Let us open our Bibles to Judges chapter 4, and after that we will turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 11. Judges chapter 4, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Last week we looked at Ehud, and we stopped at verse 30 of chapter 3. I'll read to you verse 31 and then on to chapter 4. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I surely will go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kedesh. Then they reported to Sisera what Barak the son of Abinoam had gone that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." When he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now just keep your finger in there, if you would, and turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read the verses 30 to 34, Hebrews 11. The great chapter of faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Who do we look up to today as our heroes? Some people have great admiration and respect for their favorite Olympic athletes. Others look to their favorite television personalities. Still others admire the rich and materially prosperous. And then there are those who look up to men of strength and courage, or those who have devoted their lives to humanitarian efforts, or those who have made their way up the ladder to a position of great power and influence and authority, or those who have become world leaders. In the Word of God, what kind of people are we encouraged to look up to and admire? What kind of men and women does the Lord encourage us to respect and imitate? Brothers and sisters, God encourages us to admire men and women of what? Faith. Men and women of faith. The 11th chapter of Hebrews has been called the faith chapter, the saints' hall of fame, the heroes of faith, the honor roll of the Old Testament saints, as well as many other titles. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we find a list of men and women who were sinners. Men and women who had many flaws, yet they were men and women who were greatly used of the Lord because they lived by faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, Rahab. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. The 11th chapter of Hebrews lists men and women who believe the promise of a coming Messiah. And in spite of their many weaknesses, they are commended because they believed God and they set an example of faithfulness to God through their obedience. The Lord has given us a written record of their lives so that we may learn to live by faith, trusting in our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The title of our message for this morning is taken from Hebrews 11, verse 33, where it is said that these great men and women subdued kingdoms through faith. Subdued kingdoms through faith. We want to look at the fourth chapter of Judges, dividing it into four parts. First, the unbearable pain. Second, the unusual prophetess. Third, the undeniable power. And fourth, the unexpected punishment. The unbearable pain, the unusual prophetess, the undeniable power, and the unexpected punishment. The land of Canaan was meant to be a land of rest, a land of peace, a land of prosperity, a land of plenty, a land that foreshadowed the heavenly rest that God's people will receive through the Lord Jesus Christ. After the victory of the left-handed Ehud, the Israelites enjoyed that kind of rest for 80 years. Through the leadership of Ehud, sin was restrained and wickedness suppressed. The land had rest. But as great a deliverer as Ehud may have been, he was not able to change hearts. While he had a very positive influence upon the people of Israel, he was not able to tear the idols out of their hearts. He thrust his dagger into the belly of the blubbery King Eglon, thereby setting the wheels in motion for Israel's victory over the Moabites, but he was not able to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of sin. Ehud spilled the guts of the Moabite king, but he was not able to circumcise the hearts of the people of God. Consequently, we read in verse 1 that when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the past, forgetting God's mercy toward them, forgetting His tender love. They once again did evil in the Lord's eyes. They threw themselves into pagan, sensual, corrupt worship. So this time, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of the Canaanites. And under Jabin, the people of God experienced a season of unbearable pain. One of the devil's greatest lies, brothers and sisters, is that sin is liberating. Sin is liberating. I mean, why should you be restricted by the Bible? Why should you be stifled by those old-fashioned ideas of morality? Just go ahead and enjoy life. Don't worry about that ancient book. Be free. Be free. But the devil's lie always produces pain. It did in the church of the Old Testament, and it produces pain in the church today. When you read ahead to the fifth chapter of Judges, which is the song of Deborah and Barak, you learn that under Jabin, king of the Canaanites, Israel suffered great oppression. It was not safe to travel. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, the highways were deserted and the travelers took to winding paths. Under Jabin, there was a severe disruption to their regular way of life. They had to sneak around the back roads to do business. It became so difficult that chapter 5, verse 7 says, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. And the Israelites were completely helpless because Jabin and Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, completely disarmed them. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. They lacked virtually all iron weapons. But brothers and sisters, Israel's real problem was not inadequate military technology. Israel's real problem was not inadequate military technology. Their real problem was spiritual. If they were spiritually right with God, the lack of iron weapons would not have been a problem. If you go back to the last verse of the previous chapter, you read of a man named Shamgar who killed 600 men of the Philistines with what? With an ox goad. Shamgar probably lived during the time of Ehud. There were Philistines who were evidently threatening the people of God. Without a shield or spear, Shamgar rose up and smote 600 men. An ox goad is a farming implement. It was a long stick, about 8 feet to 10 feet long. It was used by farmers to control a team of oxen pulling a plow. One end of the stick had a sharp metal tip for driving the oxen. On the other end, there was a small spade used to clean out the plow. The thick end of the ox goad was about 6 inches in diameter. The ox goad was certainly not a weapon designed for battle. Yet Shamgar used it to flatten 600 men and delivered Israel. You say, well, that's impossible. How can one man who is not properly armed smite 600 men? It is possible by the power of God. We will see in chapter 15 how Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Impossible? Impossible? Not so. In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, we read of one man chasing 1,000 by the power of God. And so the oppression of Jabin over the Israelites was not merely due to the absence of iron weapons. It was because of the absence of God's favor. The Lord could have quite easily raised up 6 or 12 or 24 Shamgars to take on Jabin's army. But because they were living in sin, he allowed them to suffer unbearable pain. Traffic ceased, traveling ceased, cultivated lands were plundered, the fighting men were disarmed, and the end of verse 3 says, Jabin harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Finally, in their misery, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up an unusual prophetess. An unusual prophetess. Follow along, please, at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah is a remarkable woman. In chapter 5, verse 7, she is called a mother in Israel. A mother in Israel. Being a prophetess, she was the agent of direct revelations from God. The Lord communicated His will to Israel through her. In the entire Old Testament, I know of only 4 women who are said to be prophetesses. Maybe you know of others, but I'm only aware of 4. There was Miriam, the sister of Moses, who is called a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. There was a woman named Huldah, who was a prophetess in the time of King Josiah, 2 Kings 22. The wife of Isaiah was called a prophetess in Isaiah chapter 8. And the 4th one is Deborah. In the New Testament, Anna, the old woman who rejoiced at seeing the baby Jesus in the temple, was a prophetess. And in Acts chapter 21, the 4 daughters of Philip were able to prophesy. There are only 2 other references. In the book of Nehemiah, there is a prophetess named Noadiah, but she was an evil prophetess. And in the book of Revelation, there is Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, but she too was evil and immoral woman. So in the Old Testament, there were 4, and in the New Testament, Anna and the daughters of Philip. Deborah was an unusual prophetess because she exercised authority in Israel as a judge. The children of Israel came up to her for judgment. People would come to the hill country of Ephraim so that Deborah could hear cases and render judgments. In this respect, Deborah is unique. There was never another time in Israel's history when a woman served as leader. Wicked Queen Athaliah seized the throne, but that was a different situation altogether. Deborah was a godly woman, a woman of faith, a woman of good judgment, a woman of outstanding gifts, a woman who was filled with the Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, there are some who read this and quickly jump to the conclusion that women's ordination in the church must be okay. Deborah was a prophetess. Deborah was a judge in Israel. Therefore, women's ordination must have God's approval. Women should be elders. Women should be deacons. Women should be ministers in the church. That is fallacious reasoning. That is fallacious reasoning. Allow me to just briefly point out 3 things. First, This was a turbulent time for Israel when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is a theme of the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of backsliding and apostasy, and the men in Israel were not doing their job. The fact that Deborah was acting as judge at that time was proof of the spiritual decline of God's covenant people. Now, why do I say that? Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 3, verse 12. These words are spoken within a context of judgment. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. That a woman is ruling in Israel is a divine rebuke to the nation. The men were not doing their job. The men were spiritually negligent. Unfaithful men, brothers and sisters, have been a problem in the church for thousands of years. Spiritually lazy, theologically weak men. Men who are slack and disobedient. That is a big problem in our own generation. I spoke with someone recently who said that his church has a terrible problem trying to get men to serve in office. It's a large church, yet there are very few men who will serve. They just can't be bothered. They have their own farms. They have their own businesses. Their weekend fishing trips, and they can't be bothered to serve in office. May it be a warning to each of us men who are here in this church. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Don't be negligent. Don't shirk your responsibility as leaders in your home and in your church. Second, when we consider a passage like this, we must be careful to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. The Bible reports that Deborah was a prophetess and judge in Israel, but it does not recommend that women today do the same and serve as leaders in the church. When we read the scriptures, we must learn to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. The Bible reports that David had multiple wives, but it does not recommend that you do the same. What we have here is a description, not a prescription. What we have here is a description, not a prescription. Third, and this is most basic of all, the Bible never contradicts itself. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, never contradicts himself. And the Apostle Paul stated unambiguously in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And what he's talking about is becoming an official teacher of doctrine in public worship and the authority connected with such an office. When it comes to official teaching and authoritative supervision of a congregation, Paul said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. It is not a suggestion, it is a command. Do not permit means it is not allowable. So Judges 4 certainly does not justify the ordination of women. However, on a positive note, we can certainly point to this passage to encourage Christian women to godly and courageous service to the Lord. Just because the Bible forbids women's ordination does not mean that women are second-rate citizens in the kingdom of heaven. It does not mean that women have nothing to contribute to the building of the Church of Jesus Christ and the advancement of His cause. I came across an interesting reference this week in which the second century Tertullian spoke of Christian widows and the various acts of ministry they performed. I quote, listen, some undertook a ministry of prayer support. Others nursed the sick, cared for orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and catechized female converts in preparation for their baptism. You see, brothers and sisters, God has given to women many gifts. Many gifts. And we should encourage God's daughters to use their gifts in appropriate ways. Women have an important role to play in the kingdom of God. While ordination is not an option for women, godly service within biblical parameters should be encouraged. Well, going back to our text, we see that Deborah received a revelation from the Lord. In verse 6, she called for Barak to reveal to him what God had commanded. Barak must have been a recognized leader in Israel, and most likely he had distinguished himself as a soldier. The fact that 10,000 men would follow him out into battle says something about his character and reputation. Deborah summoned Barak, verse 6, and told him to go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And verse 7 goes on to say, I will deliver Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, into your hand. As a messenger of God, Deborah declared that Barak was to meet the enemy in battle, and the Lord would grant him a decisive victory. But what are we to make of Barak's response? In verse 8, he said to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Some have concluded from Barak's response that he was a sissy and that he lacked faith. He won't go out to war unless Deborah holds his hand. Instead of leading, he is following behind a woman. I don't think we necessarily have to draw that conclusion from Barak's response. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, Barak is spoken of as a man of faith. He's commended as a man of faith. It is Barak of whom it is said, through faith he subdued kingdoms. Barak is commended in Hebrews 11. He's a role model. Well, how then should we understand verse 8? If you will go with me, then I will go. Perhaps Barak was simply recognizing that Deborah was the agent of direct revelations from God. As a prophetess, she would direct him if there were any new revelations from the Lord. Barak would receive God's clear direction through Deborah, the mouthpiece of God. But that having been said, we do get the impression from verse 8 that Barak said more than he should have. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Barak knew what the Lord had commanded. He knew what his duty was, and he also knew that God had promised victory. And yet he said to Deborah, if you don't go with me, I won't go. Whether Deborah went or not, Barak had a responsibility to go. By making his own obedience conditional on Deborah's company, Barak went one step too far. Nevertheless, Deborah agreed to go with him, but she declared that the glory for the victory would not be his, but the honor would go to a woman. Deborah said prophetically, yes, I will go. But you will miss the honor of killing Sisera, and that honor will go to a woman. So Barak gathered his troops, and together with Deborah, he went up to Mount Tabor to prepare for battle. Which brings us to point number 3, the undeniable power. The undeniable power. From a human perspective, this was a suicide mission. Realistically. Look at the picture before you. Look at this chapter. This is a suicide mission. Barak and his 10,000 men didn't have a chance. Not only were they outnumbered, but they were also up against professional soldiers who were armed with the latest and best military equipment. Barak and his men had to face 900 iron chariots. 900 chariots of iron may not sound all that impressive to you from our perspective, from today's perspective, but at that time they represented the very latest and best in military technology. And in addition to 900 chariots, Jabin and Sisera also had a very large infantry. Usually only a small percentage of an army would be in chariots. And so everything was against Israel. They were fewer in number. They lacked iron spears. They had no effective means to resist the iron chariots. Humanly speaking, they were in a hopeless situation. This was like a small David facing the giant Goliath. It was a suicide venture. If the Canaanites surrounded Mount Tabor, they could very effectively cut off every possibility of escape. And Barak's men would be doomed. This was certainly an intimidating scene, brothers and sisters. One that would make brave men tremble. Nevertheless, Barak went forward by faith. Believing the promise of God, he led his army down the slopes of Mount Tabor to engage the enemy. Can't you just see the smile on the face of Sisera? I mean, he's enjoying every minute of this, isn't he? This was a cat and mouse game. Ill-equipped Israelites were coming to face the best of Sisera's army on a flat plain. Sisera's chariots would have a field day. Brothers and sisters, the Lord wanted to teach his people that it was not chariots. It was not weapons. It was not troop numbers that made the difference. It was the power of God. He wanted to be abundantly clear that he had delivered Sisera into their hand. He wanted Israel to live by faith in his promises. Barak believed the promises of God, and for that reason his name appears in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. Barak was not disappointed. Verse 15 says, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak." And verse 16 goes on to say, "All the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword." But how? How? How is this possible? The next chapter gives us a clue. Turn with me, please, to chapter 5, verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. This is the song of Deborah and Barak, their song of victory. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, "They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera." Watch this. "The torrent of Kishon swept them away." That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. "Oh, my soul, march on in strength." Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. What happened, brothers and sisters? Suddenly and unexpectedly, God caused a violent storm to hit the area, causing a flash flood. The river Kishon suddenly swelled into a torrent. The flash flood turned the ground into a muddy battlefield so that Sisera's horses and chariots became useless. The riders had to abandon them in the mud. As they panicked and fled, the Israelites pursued and defeated them. Brothers and sisters, on that memorable day, the Israelites were reminded that they should never underestimate the power of Almighty God. They should never underestimate the power of Almighty God. They were saved not by their own strength, not by their own courage, but by the power of Yahweh. God brought a great storm at just the right time and delivered the enemy into Israel's hands. Congregation, as Barak subdued the Canaanites through faith in the power of God, so we are able to stand against the powers of darkness today. Powers of darkness that threaten to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. As we wrestle with principalities and powers, as we wrestle with our adversary, the devil, who labors to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, we need to remember the power of Almighty God. The church is protected through faith in His name. The kingdom of darkness is subdued through faith. We cannot fight spiritual battles in our own strength. We need the resources of Almighty God. It has been said that if you have everything else except God, your case is hopeless. If you have nothing else but God, you are on the winning side. If you have everything else except God, your case is hopeless. If you have nothing else but God, you're on the winning side. The Apostle Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? As Barak and Deborah trusted God and believed that His power was more than adequate to deliver Israel, so we need to trust Him today, believing that He is able to save us from every evil power. All Sisera's tactical advantage went down the drain because Yahweh fought for His people. In the challenges of our Christian life, we need to remember that no matter how great your need may be, the Lord is more than sufficient to meet your need. So, people of God, our text reveals the unbearable pain of Israel, the unusual prophetess of Israel, and the undeniable power delivering Israel. And our chapter concludes with the unexpected punishment of the enemy of Israel. Point number 4, the unexpected punishment. In the confusion of battle, Sisera knew that his highly trained soldiers were being smitten. And verse 15 tells us that he alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. The great commander of the army thought that perhaps he could escape. He must have been relieved when he came to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, for there was peace between Jabin and the house of Heber. As Sisera stumbled into the camp, exhausted and weary, he thought that he had found a place of refuge, a place in friendly territory. Jael went out to meet Sisera and spoke kindly to him. She invited him into her tent. She covered him with a blanket. She gave him milk to drink. And she stood watch at the door of the tent so that if the pursuers came looking for him, she would send them away. Sisera felt at ease with Jael. And it was not long before he was fast asleep. Little did he realize that it was a sleep from which he would never rise. Jael took a tent peg and a hammer. She went quietly to where he was sleeping and drove the tent peg into his temple so that it went down into the ground. Thus Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, died at the hands of a woman. Now you need to understand, brothers and sisters, in that day, to die at the hands of a woman was a disgrace. If Sisera knew that he would die at the hands of a woman, he would have much rather been slain on the battlefield. In Judges 9, we read about Abimelech besieging a city. You remember that story, boys and girls? And a woman dropped a millstone from the city wall and crushed his skull. He said to his armor bearer, quick, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say a woman killed me. For a woman to smite a warrior was a disgrace to the warrior. Had Sisera known in advance, he would have been greatly embarrassed. But God used a woman so that there would be no doubt that the victory belonged to God. Barak did not smite him. God smote him. The unexpected death of Sisera at the hand of a woman was a clear token that Yahweh had been at work. The weakness of the human instrument highlighted the obvious glory of the Lord. In congregation, we should notice how the author of Judges brought in some small details that are actually very important for the completion of this story. Back in verse 11, just go back there for a moment, if you would. Back in verse 11, we read that Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim. Now we would say, so what? I mean, this isn't exactly front page news. Some unknown descendant of Moses' father-in-law pulled up stakes and moved north. Why would this little detail be inserted in the midst of this dramatic story? Verse 11 seems totally out of place. It's just inserted there. It's only when we come to the end of the story that we realize just how important Heber's move was. Heber separated from the Kenites and pitched his tent beside Kedesh. His change of address was directed by the sovereign Lord so that Jael would be exactly where she needed to be when Israel's oppressor fled from the battle. Most likely, Jael did not know it in advance, but her move and the timing of her move was orchestrated by the Lord so that she became the agent of God's judgment upon Sisera. One writer said, not even Heber's U-Haul was outside Yahweh's plan. Not even Heber's U-Haul was outside Yahweh's plan. You know, we ought to pay attention to these small, seemingly insignificant details in our own lives as well. We should sometimes pause to reflect upon the providential dealings of God in our own experience. Sometimes we discover that a small detail, which seems to be unrelated to anything else, is actually an important link in the chain of God's plan for your life. The Lord directed the move of Heber, and the Lord is sovereignly directing your life as well so that his purposes will be accomplished. When we understand his sovereign providential government, when we understand that those little details in your life are orchestrated by the Lord, we can only bow in humble worship and praise. So Jael took a hammer and a tent peg and nailed Sisera to the ground. Sometimes Jael is criticized for her actions. After all, there was peace between Jabin and the house of Heber. She also acted deceitfully by showing hospitality to Sisera and pretending to be his friend. Was she not a treacherous woman? Brothers and sisters, I don't know if everything she did was legitimate. I don't know if every detail of these events were legitimate, but in the final analysis, we must listen to the Bible's evaluation of Jael before we criticize her too strongly. What does the Bible say about Jael? Turn once again to chapter 5, Judges chapter 5, and look down to verse 24. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. She asked for water. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. Congregation, Jael was not an Israelite. She was not an Israelite. Yet the Bible commends her. Most blessed among women is Jael. Most blessed among women is Jael. Deborah had prophesied that the Lord would sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, verse 9, and her prophecy was fulfilled. We need to understand that Sisera was in league with the serpent. Sisera was in league with the serpent. Unknowingly, he was being used by Satan to oppress those from whom the Messiah would be born. Sisera's head nailed to the ground reminds us of the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The crushing of Sisera's head is part of the drama of redemptive history. It is part of the unfolding plan of God, which culminates in the crushing of Satan's head through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Rahab in the city of Jericho, Jael sided with the people of God, and like Rahab, she is commended. She is commended by the Lord. She assisted God's people and opposed the work of the serpent. Most blessed among women is Jael. People of God, this fourth chapter of Judges is not just another history lesson. It is a chapter that calls you to live by faith. The author of Hebrews directs your attention to the fact that Jabin and Sisera were subdued by faith. The Canaanites were subdued by faith. The enemy was destroyed by faith. The church of the Old Testament was preserved by faith. And so as we conclude this morning, I ask you, are you living by faith? Are you trusting in the power of your Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you confident that He has crushed the head of the serpent and given you the victory? The crushing defeat of Sisera and the destruction of Jabin anticipates the defeat of the kingdom of darkness and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent will be utterly crushed. But those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. I ask you once again, are you living by faith? Trusting your God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, Barak subdued kingdoms. Are you living by faith? Let us pray. Lord our God, how we pray that you will increase and strengthen our faith. You have revealed these things to us, not just as an intellectual exercise for us. You have revealed these things to us not just to increase our knowledge of history. You have revealed these things not just to give us a history lesson, but, Lord, to call us in our generation to be men, women, and children who live by faith. Challenge us, Lord. Increase our faith. Build us up. Bless the men of this congregation, Lord, as we see the condition of Israel, the men who had neglected their responsibility, the men who were spiritually lazy, theologically ignorant, the men who had left their solemn duty to lead the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to lead the church in truth. Oh, Father, be with us men who are here this morning. We need so much your guidance and your wisdom to challenge us. So often we become lazy, lax, indifferent. So often we have wrong priorities. We're running our businesses. We're doing our daily task. We're filled with so many activities that we often so easily neglect the calling you've given us. Help us, Lord, as men, help the young men here in this church to realize their responsibility before you. We want to thank you this morning also, Lord, for godly women, for those who are truly mothers in Israel. The Deborahs that you have raised up also today, who desire to be faithful, who desire to serve you, who desire to use the gifts you've given them to honor your name. And Father, will you continue to bless your daughters here in this assembly, in this church, that they would learn to use the gifts you have given them to bless your people, to advance your kingdom, to cause your church to increase. And Heavenly Father, then we pray that each of us, men, women, and children, would recognize that in you we have all the resources we need to fight the spiritual battles that you call us to fight. And Lord, to be faithful soldiers in the army of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to serve you each and every day. We long to be more like our Savior. We rejoice that our Savior has crushed the head of the serpent, and that the final revelation of that is yet to come, that it is already a certainty, and that, as the apostle said, that God will crush Satan's head under our feet shortly. So, Lord, encourage us through the victory of Barak and Deborah and Jael. Encourage us to look to the one who alone can grant us ultimate victory. Oh Lord, may we be encouraged by the divine warrior, the one who went before Israel, and the one who goes before us, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.